It is indeed an honor and privilege to bring the Word of God to you this morning. The passage that I've chosen is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. It is the confession at Caesarea Philippi, and it is the confession upon which the church is built upon. And it begins this way. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" There can be no more important question that we could ever answer. None that we should ponder so intensely, weighing both the significance and the consequences for how we answer that question will not only affect how we live our lives here on earth, but will determine the very destiny of our souls. Let's pray. Father, our desire is to know you more deeply, to love you more intensely. So, Father, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and minds this morning, and we will give you the honor and the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. But Jesus' ministry is in a bit of a crisis. He has just left the feeding of the 4,000 and the overwhelming crowd, and he enters into Magnella, where the religious leaders seek a sign, but ultimately they seek to destroy Jesus. So he needs a bit of a respite. So he takes his 12 disciples away from the overwhelming crowds, away from the religious leaders, and away from the Roman authorities to a far-off place called Caesarea Philippi. But it's more than just a time of rest, for Jesus understands his brevity and that it's imperative that disciples know who he is and what his mission is all about if Christianity is to ever take place, if the church is to ever exist. So he asks one question in two forms. Asks his disciples, you're in the street, you're in the marketplace, who do people say that I am? And they respond, well, you're one of the great prophets. And so he turns to them and he says, you're with me every day, you hear my words, you see my actions, who do you say that I am? And room to speculate, but I think there's dead silence. Because I believe that the disciples believed what the people believed. That Jesus was a great prophet, and he was sent from God, and he was the Word of God, but he was much more. But I think you could hear the crickets chirping in the background. And finally, one begins to speak, both to the relief of the disciples, for somebody's breaking the ice, but also for their dread, because it was Peter. What was Peter going to say? But out of his mouth comes one of the most profound words ever spoken. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and three things happen. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and wherever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and wherever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded the disciples that they shall tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, first of all, Peter receives a blessing, a benediction. But then he's quickly told it's not by his empirical knowledge or understanding, but it was by that he was the chosen vessel by which God the Father revealed this truth, a truth that would resonate more deeply with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, he was given a name change. He was going from Simon Barjona to Peter Petros. He's later called Cephas, which is called his stone. But here's where it gets a bit interesting. For the Roman Catholics took it that was Peter that is the foundation of the church. So they made him the first bishop and the first pope. But the word here in verse 18 for rock is different than Peter. It's the word Petra, and it means big rock. So the Protestants come and say it's not Peter who's the foundation, but it's Peter's confession. And it is the first confession of the early church. In order to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the Ecclesia, to be a member of the church, one must confess that Jesus is Christ. But ultimately, Jesus is the foundation of the church because it's built by him, for him, and through him. And because of that, even the gates of hell will never prevail against us. But what I want to look at today is the three most used titles in the New Testament to define who Jesus is. Helps us understand both his person and his work. So the title that is used most often is the title, of course, Christ. It's used so often that many people think it's his last name. It's the New Testament word for the Old Testament word, Messiah. Yet Jesus tells his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why was that? Jewish nation then and now, Peter and the disciples did not understand the concept of who the Messiah or the Christ was. They were looking for one who was a military or political leader along the lines of King David. But they didn't understand, and they wouldn't until the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus came to be the Messiah, to be the deliverer from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. What he came, Christ came to do was to save man and deliver us from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. So Christ, the Messiah, is our deliverer. He delivers us from the power of Satan, sin, and death. The second most used title for Jesus is the word Lord. In the New Testament, the word Kyrios. And it has several different levels. And its lowest level is an address, like sir. When you raise it to the next degree, it's one of authority, like a master over its slave or a teacher over its student. But when you raise it to its highest form, it's one of deity. The first creed of the early church was Jesus ho Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. But to say that deemed you an atheist and possible death. For the creed of the Roman Empire was Kaiser ho Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, because Caesar believed himself to be deity. Well, I find a very interesting usage of the word Lord found in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the most quoted Old Testament verse found in the New Testament. The Old Testament verse most used in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. It is a kingship psalm, and it refers to the announcement of the Messiah's reign. But it's much more than that. We mentioned Jesus as prophet and his role as prophet, priest, and king. Here in Psalm 110, he's not only king, but he's king-priest along the lines of Melchizedek. And in this role, he will judge the nations. But I want to focus again on verse 1. It's the most quoted Old Testament verse found in the New Testament. It's an unusual one. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Like the word Kyrios, the word Lord in the Old Testament has several different degrees. Lord, in all small letters, is the word Adon, which means nature or the nature of man. Verse 1 here, Lord, in all capital letters, of course, refers to the personal name of God, the Father, Yahweh, a name so holy and sacred you couldn't say it, you couldn't even write it. So the Jewish nation took upon the name of Adonai, the holy, sovereign, supreme authority over heaven and earth. But it's the second word for Lord that I find interesting in this verse. Capital L-O-R-D refers not only to the second person of the Trinity, but also to David's Lord. And that's expanded a little bit in the book of Mark, chapter 12. But the question is this. What is the significance between this conversation between God the Father and God the Son? And it's this. God the Father is giving God the Son, as his role of the coming Messiah, the title Adon Adonai. Christ, through his redeeming work on earth, will ascend to the heavenly throne, and by this session will have defeated the power of Satan, sin, and death. And he will be the supreme authority over his kingdom. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, in what is called the Kenoic Hymn, the Apostle Paul writes this about the humbled and exalted Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So after Christ Jesus descends from heaven, he humbles himself, he empties himself. That's what kenoic means. He comes to fulfill his mission and work on earth. And what was that? He came to be obedient to his Father's will. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father made covenant with God the Son in what is called the covenant of redemption. And like all covenants, there's two components, both a blessing and a curse. The blessing is the Son would receive an everlasting kingdom, but the curse was that he was to be an atonement for a fallen and sinful world. So Jesus was obedient, both actively, that is, he was the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, but also passively, as the slaughtered Lamb of God. And it is by his blood and death that he is the propitiation for our sins, and only that could appease a holy and righteous God. In verse 9, we see a very powerful word. It's the word therefore. And it's a conduit from one thought, from one action to another. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. After his act of obedience, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he is given all power, authority, dominion, and glory. And at his name, all men from all time will bow before him, either in doxology or fear and trembling. The question is this: what is the name that is above all names? If we say Jesus, I think we're falling just a bit short of what Paul's trying to say here. It's a significant name. It's the New Testament name for the Old Testament name, Joshua, God saves, but it's a common name. The name that is above all names is found in verse 11, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the name and the title that the Father gave him in Psalm 110, that he is Adonai, the sovereign supreme authority over his kingdom. He is King of Kings, and he is Kyrion Kyrios, Lord of Lords. But the question is this: why is he Lord? Now let's finish the sentence. To the glory of God the Father. Everything Jesus ever did and everything Jesus ever said was to glorify his Father, and we glorify the Father by first glorifying Jesus as our Lord. Well, the third most used title, interesting enough, is Jesus' favorite title. It begins, the Caesarea Philippi account begins by saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Out of the 33 times it's used in the New Testament, 31 times comes from the lips of Jesus himself. So the question is this: what does Jesus mean when he calls himself the Son of Man? And I would speculate that most churchgoers would say that refers to his human nature, and there's an element of truth to that. But I think most scholars and I would agree with, believe it refers to his divine nature. And we see an example of that found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel is having this vision of a celestial courtroom. Verses 9 and 10, the vision of the Ancient of Days. I watched till thrones were put into place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is the only description of the Father as the Ancient of Days, and in its context is one of judging and judgment. In the midst of this vision now, we are introduced to the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. So we see in relationship to 110, Psalm 110, in Philippians 2, where Jesus is not descending but ascending to the right hand of God the Father. And as his Son of Man, he will be given all power, dominion, and glory, and will receive an everlasting kingdom that shall never perish. But in the title, a Son of Man, is one of judging and judgment. And we see that fulfilled back in the book of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. Matthew 24 is the coming of the Son of Man. Verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And in chapter 25, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, I'm going to read selected verses. It is the Son of Man will judge the nations. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food." But then he will say also, "And these will go away to the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So it takes us back to the original question. Who do men say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? The Bible says he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will deliver us from the power of Satan, sin, and death. The Bible says he is the Lord, where every knee and every tongue will confess, either in everlasting praise or everlasting dread. And the Bible says he is the Son of Man, where even now he reigns as King of Kings. And we, as his sheep, will bask in his glory forever and ever. Amen.